Testament, the Lord is my salvation, as we begin to look into God's Word and see what it is He has to teach us this day. If you haven't already done so, would you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1? We will be beginning a study in the Gospel of Mark. Nowadays, we have, it seems, diets for all sorts of reasons. So if you want to gain some muscle, there's a diet for that. If you want to lose a little weight, there's a diet for that. And it's very strange to me, but if you want to gain a little weight, there's a diet for that too. There seems to be a diet for just about any lifestyle or goal that you are trying to attain these days. Recently, an article was submitted by U.S. News and World Report. It's about the top diets in America. I'm going to read them for you, starting with number 10 and working my way up to number 1. Now, I want to be clear, this is not based on effectiveness, but on popularity. We all know what effectiveness is based on, don't we? So, starting with number 10, named after the doctor who created it, I didn't know about it. Dr. Ornish diet. Number 9, the Nordic diet. No, you don't have to learn how to ski to do that diet. The TLC diet. Number 7, volumetric diet. Number 6, the mind diet. I guess you eat with your mind. Number 5, the Mayo Clinic diet. I guess for those of you who really enjoy mayonnaise, that's got to be the one for you, right? The Weight Watchers diet is number 4. Number 3, the Flexitarian diet. I guess that's for people who are limber. Number 2 is the DASH diet. Sadly, it's not what you think. It's not a way to lose weight quickly. It's an acronym for Dietary Approaches to Stop Hypertension. And the most popular diet in America, coming in at number 1, the Mediterranean diet. Maybe some of you all heard that as well. Some of these I hadn't heard of before, but as I learned about them, it was kind of interesting to learn how certain kind of foods, as you consume more of and some less, impacts your health and your diet. This morning, we find in our passage, as we begin our study in the Gospel of Mark, a unique man with a strange diet, John the Baptist, whose diet consists of locusts and wild honey. Now, I don't know what you may think of eating locusts, but most of us, I think, would enjoy honey. Perhaps we can call John's eating his habits as the prophet's diet. So let's turn our attention and our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the Word of God. Let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you that you are with us, And as we will discover more and more as we consider your word today, it is by your work that we are baptized into Christ. And we pray now that as we study your word, that you would be the one that would keep and focus our attention upon it so that we may be changed, that we may be able to see ourselves as you see us, and that you would grant us the grace to turn to you so that we may become more like the one in whom you baptized us unto, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There really is so much to say about the introductory verse of Mark. But for our purposes, this morning, we're going to focus on his use of three things: the words beginning, the gospel, and Son of God. First, let us turn our attention to the beginning. Ancient writings of Mark's time normally began with a formal dedication describing the purpose of the book. A perfect example of that would be the Gospel of Luke, where the author Luke dedicates to Theophilus and provides the purpose for his readers. And in some cases in ancient writings, the first line treats the subject that is discussed and then is expounded upon for the rest of the book. Verse 1 reads, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The word beginning in the Greek is arche, and it can mean an order of things, as in time, or it can mean first principles. I think the purpose behind Mark's use of arche is that God is the originator of all things. This should immediately remind us of another place that we have in the Bible that starts that way, Genesis. The first verse there defines first principles. God is the creator and originator of all things, and as a consequence, the one who will put all things ultimately to an end. For Mark, you see, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the world. Secondly, Mark tells us the gospel. Modern-day understanding of the word gospel, euangelion, in the Greek has come a long way from what it meant in the first century. Today, it can mean anything from truthfulness. Perhaps you've heard it yourself. It's the gospel truth. Sometimes it's used to describe a genre of music, gospel music. All of these are, I'm afraid, inaccurate. The Greek word euangelion meant simply the heralding of good news. Usually it was used to herald good news from a battle that went well, or even a birth of a leader like the Caesar or a king of a nation. When we look at the Old Testament scripture, we find this word euangelion prominently in the book of Isaiah. Let's look up two citations, and you'll find them in the back of your handout. Isaiah 52:7, and see if you can find it. Well, then again, I underlined it for you, so it'll be difficult not to find it. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings euangelion, good news, who announces peace and brings euangelion, happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." The second passage would be again from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God has anointed me to bring euangelion, good news, to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." The good news meant more than political and military victories. Isaiah meant it as God's final saving act when peace, good news, and release from oppression will be showered on God's people. For Mark, the gospel refers to the inauguration of God's reign and salvation in the fullness of time. The gospel is more than a set of truths or even a set of beliefs for Mark. It is a person. The kingdom of God inaugurates, is boldly present in Jesus of Nazareth. And this takes us to our third point, the Son of God. From this start, then, Mark announces the content of the gospel is the person of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus was not the herald of the good news. Rather, he was the object of the good news. Jesus, in its Hebrew form, is Yeshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Son of God expresses the peculiar relationship Jesus has to God. He is co-eternal, co-existent, and co-equal in nature with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It is no less than a story about the God who called all things into existence ex nihilo, out from nothing. Now, this brings us to our second point this morning, and that is of the prophecy. Mark wants his readers, us, to understand that this Jesus of Nazareth is not a story that comes out from obscurity. In fact, Jesus, the Son of God, was prophesied about in the Hebrew Scriptures, really all the way back to Genesis, if you want to know. But Mark's immediate focus is that of a prophecy about a herald who would make clear the paths for the Messiah, the Savior of God's people. You see, for a person to come proclaiming that he was anointed one without the herald would be nothing but a charlatan in early Judaism. Let's see what I mean by this. Mark provides for us a gloss of prophetic pronouncements about a herald that would identify and authenticate the great Savior. The people of God would look for the prophet that would give credence to the great anointed one of God. The verse that Mark has in mind is really from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 and Isaiah 40 and verse 3. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." It is in this desolate place where in the Old Testament tells us God will prepare the way for his people. So we can then understand a voice of one calling in the desert or the wilderness prepares the way for the people of God. These prophecies point to one that would authenticate that Savior. John's task is to prepare the way for the one to follow. According to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the messenger was associated with Elijah. And so there was widespread belief and expectation that Elijah would return. If you remember, he was the prophet that did not die, but was taken up into heaven. And we'll return to this shortly. So much of John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus's are wrapped up with one another. They both point to each other to argue their authenticity. And of course, here, Mark is pointing to prophecies that were made of them many centuries ago. So then we are to see that Mark has ultimately tied John and Jesus' ministries to that of the Word of God. So then, let us move on from the prophecy of that to the prophet himself. The prophet who is, and what did this herald do to prepare for no less than the Son of God? He was known as the baptizer, or the Baptist. His name was John, but his last name was not Baptist. And in just in the case you're wondering, he was not the original Baptist. Baptism was not a common thing for Jews. or in the religious life of Judaism. They had ritual cleansings, but baptism was not normal. What they did have was a baptism for converts. Those who were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism were baptized. This was done to symbolize that the convert was outwardly demonstrating that he was prepared to be cleansed from his old ways and taking on the ways of Yahweh. It was a demonstration of repentance that began in his soul and given fruit by this expression. It's interesting to note that after we're told of the baptizing prophet, he is found in the wilderness. The wilderness, in biblical motif and imagery, is the place that Israel historically found herself as a place of repentance and hence a place of God's grace. In your handouts, you'll find references to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, which reads, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land as of yet not sown." Hosea chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. "And I will punish her for the days of Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn her with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her where? Into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, in the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt, the land of bondage." John's call to repentance from sin in the light of God's judgment. It was in the wilderness that God's people would be cleansed and become the Israel that God intended. For all those that would not repent of their sins would continue to stand in judgment. And John was ushering in that new era. That still remains today. God's judgment still stands. We are in that already but not yet era. And we are waiting for God to bring about justice and judgment. Have you, as John would say, have you repented from your sins? Have you had that change of heart as defined by the Bible? Do you trust Jesus as your Savior? Do you follow Jesus' teachings in your life? That judgment still stands. So it is in the wilderness that this John the Baptizer is calling the people of God to repentance. Repentance, you've heard metanoia, is a compound word meaning to change one's mind or to alter one's understanding, thus connoting a rational decision and a willful act. The fact that people from Jerusalem were in attendance indicates that John's reputation and his call attracted many converts, even from the big city. Now, there's this issue about him being the Elijah. The people thought that due to prophecy found in the scriptures, that it would be the same Elijah the Tishbite who was found in the Kings. We're told that John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. This immediately, for any Bible reader, should remind us of something, doesn't it? In 2 Kings 1 and 8, it reads, "They answered him, he wore a garment of hair, a belt of leather about his waist, and he said, it is Elisha the Tishbite." So people immediately thought of John was the promised Elijah. John the Baptist was not literally Elijah of the Old Testament, but he came in the power and spirit of Elijah. Luke 1, 15 to 17 speaks of this John the Baptist in the following way. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready to prepare the way for the Lord a people prepared. Later in the narrative, we will see that John's fearless criticism of Herod Antipas echoes Elijah's confrontation with Ahab. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, 14 and 15, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." The "it" is Jesus. So what the Lord was saying was that if you are willing to accept Jesus as that, those that prophesied about him, then you will see that John is the Elijah who was prophesied to be the forerunner preparing the way for Jesus. Now that we know the prophecy of this herald, the prophet himself, what was the prophet's message? The first thing is that one greater than he was coming. John's goal was not to gain public notoriety, but instead to call people to repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand. He says of himself that he is not worthy of loosening the sandals of his feet. To loosen one's sandals was a job for slaves. Indeed, of only Gentile slaves. In Jewish households, if you had servants or slaves, the work associated with removing sandals and foot washings was beneath the dignity of a fellow Jew. That was left to the Gentile slaves. Now that gives us a really clear look at how John sees himself. The humility is great and powerful. Where John sees himself in comparison to the Master. This would have not been missed by his readers. This would have not been missed by those who heard John personally. He is not saying that I would do the job that is the lowest of the servants. No. He is saying, I'm not even fit to do that. I'm not worthy of that job. Wow, that's real humility. He has a crystal clear understanding of who he is when compared with the Master. Nowadays, with all the COVID-19 concerns that we have, in many places, testing has become normal and very important. Let's do another type of test. Let's do a John test. We thankfully don't need to go anywhere for that, and it costs nothing. If you were to take the John the Baptist self-test, how would it come out? How do we live our lives? Our walks with Christ regarding how we see him to us, how we serve him. What are ways in which we are not like John? Well, let's take prayer for example. When you pray, why do you pray? For whose benefit is that prayer? Do you turn to God and ask Him for stuff because you look at Him as the one whose job it is to provide for all your wants and desires? Or do you pray for His glory? Do you approach Him in prayer as if He's your servant or your buddy in an irreverent and presumptuous way? What about serving Him? Are there needs and opportunities to serve in ways that you think is beneath you? I know it's hard to put it that way, but don't worry. We're not showing our test results to anyone today. Do you pass off things that you can do and perhaps justify by doing so, by saying, well, you know, it'll give someone else the opportunity to serve the Lord. You know, as if we don't want to hog up all the opportunities that are out there. Would the tests come back positive or negative for you? Which would it be? I think John's attitude reflects a perfect understanding of who Jesus is and who He is in comparison. That, I think, is the healthiest and safest place for one to be in relation to God. Yes, for Christians, it is the Lord Jesus who has lifted us from our place of spiritual filth to a place of righteousness, now making us fit to serve Him. But we must not, in the process, get prideful, because we have been justified by our Lord. We must not fall into the traps of thinking that something is beneath us in our service to Him. But it is also the safest place for those who are not yet saved. Yes, it is the safest place to see yourself aright in comparison to Jesus. When you do, you should conclude that you fall short of the standards of God. Well, when you arrive at that truth, you'll recognize that this is opposite of good news. It's bad news. And if you see yourself as you truly are in the sight of God, the book of Mark has something for you to dig into. The gospel of Jesus is good news, because they will be taken out of the wilderness to be saved from the righteous judgment of God and brought into the safety of the promised land, which is the kingdom of God. That good news happens because the King has come. And as the Gospel of Mark unfolds, you will see how Jesus accomplishes for His people, and they ultimately can have that salvation, an entrance into the kingdom of God by faith, and by faith alone. And this brings us to our final subpoint. Mark informs us that John proclaimed that he would baptize with water, but when the Lord comes, He will baptize by His Holy Spirit. John's washing symbolized moral and spiritual renewal and pointed to a more permanent and a more powerful reality that was to come. John's baptism had a present as well as a future significance. Those who received his repentance baptism bore open witness that a change was taking place in their lives. In receiving baptism at the hands of the forerunner of the Messiah, they pledged to receive the Messiah when he came. Thus, John prepared the way for the Messiah. Regarding the powerful reality to come, we have to consider that for Jewish reader, that this was an extraordinary statement. This is because only Yahweh is the bestower of the Holy Spirit. So John is saying, the water I use for baptism is symbolic of a cleansing and an outward expression of repentance on your part. But when the Lord comes, he will baptize you, cleanse you. He will pour out his Holy Spirit. He will make you a citizen of the kingdom of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are to understand that the Holy Spirit will be poured out and is integral to the ministry of Christ. But it's not a general outpouring, but directly related to whom the Son will pour out his Spirit. Has the Son of God poured out his Spirit upon you? Well then, trust in Jesus. Repent from your sins and become like John. Live in humility before the Lord. Live in service to the Lord and accept and thrive in his great love for you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you did come. You are the true Israel. You are the one that came into the wilderness and out of the wilderness, so that you would attain a people for yourself. And that by doing it with the work of the Holy Spirit, whom you have poured out upon our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace, your unmerited gift in our lives. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work within our hearts and our lives more of a frame of mind that reflects the baptizer, that we see ourselves as we really are, and that we would serve our great God, despite the fact that we were so filthy with sin, that he loved us, and that he died for us, and that he gave us life, so that we may serve you in newness and great zeal for our great Savior. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.